And let's find our place in Exodus chapter 12. And before we read, I'd like to pray. Father, we do thank you for preserving your word and for preserving your people. And we ask now that you would provide your spirit to help us to understand your word and apply it to our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Exodus chapter 12, and we'll read verses 1 to 28. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their fathers' houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons. According to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. And you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. As a statute forever, you shall keep it as a feast. For 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven out of your houses. For if anyone eats what is leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day you shall hold a holy assembly, and on the seventh day a holy assembly. No work shall be done on those days, but what everyone needs to eat, that alone may be prepared by you. And you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on this very day I brought your hosts out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a statute forever. In the first month, from the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. For 7 days no leaven is to be found in your houses. If anyone eats what is leavened, that person will be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a sojourner or a native of the land. You shall eat nothing leavened in all your dwelling places. You shall eat unleavened bread." Then Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, "Go and select lambs for yourselves according to your clans and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin and touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of his house until the morning, for the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you. You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and for your sons forever. And when you come to the land that the Lord will give you, as he has promised, you shall keep this service. And when your children say to you, 'What do you mean by this service?' you shall say, 'It is the service of the Lord's Passover, For he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt, when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses. And the people bowed their heads and worshipped. Then the people of Israel went and did so, as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. This is God's word.
Thanks be to God.
Well, whenever I'm on a flight, I always appreciate it when the flight captain points out significant landmarks down below. If you're on the East Coast, pointing out the Statue of Liberty always looks different from above. Or if you're on the West Coast, you have Mount Hood or St. Helens or the Columbia Gorge. And you really do get a different perspective on those things flying and looking down 35,000 feet. What does the Lord see when he looks down upon this earth? And more particularly, what does the Lord see when he looks down deep into us? On the one hand, it's incredibly encouraging that we're not a lost face in a crowd of people, that God always knows where we are. He is always attentive to our need. He hears our cry and he answers. It's nice to know that God is in tune with what we are doing. But then again, it's also, on the other hand, a bit frightening to think that this God not only knows who you are on the outside, he knows who we are on the inside. And that, I suspect, is why the psalmist in chapter 39 and verse 13 says, "Look away from me, that I may enjoy life again before I depart and am no more." Or Job's cry of desperation, "Will you never look away from me or let me alone even for an instant? If I have sinned, what have I done to you, you who see everything that we do? Why have you made me your target? Have I become a burden to you? Why do you not pardon my offenses and forgive my sins?" What Job and the psalmist are asking is for God to pass them over, for God to not enter into judgment with them. Now, as you look at the book of Exodus, one thing you do realize is that Pharaoh makes no such request. With every plague that hits this man, his heart gets harder and harder until you get to the 10th plague, and it's blatantly obvious at that point, the day of salvation has passed him by. He is ripe for judgment. But for Israel, it's a different story. This day and this night, this time of weeping for Egypt becomes a time of rejoicing for Israel. And I want to look at the nature in which they celebrate this work of God on their behalf in three parts. We covered a lot of verses, so we're just going to do this in chunks. Verses 1 and 2, you have a time to remember. Verses 3 through 13 and 21 through 27, you have a sacrifice to make. And then in verses 14 through 20, you have a celebration to enjoy. So a time to remember, a sacrifice to make, and a celebration to enjoy. That's what we want to look at. So a time to remember. In verse 1, the Lord says to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you." Now, as I think about where Israel has been for these 400 years, I would suspect that they sort of lost track of time. That time really wouldn't have been that big of a deal for them because it's always the same thing the next day. As one commentator put it, when Pharaoh is in charge of time, one's days become an endless repetition of wearisome toil that in time may seem to go on forever. Past and future are just limitless extensions of an intolerable present. You read the book of Exodus and you see how Pharaoh ruthlessly mistreats God's people. He works them hard. He will not give them time off, not even for 3 days to go and worship their God out in the wilderness. Instead, he puts heavier burdens on the people. Look at the difference between that master and Yahweh, the Lord. That master crushes them and gives them no freedom. The Lord says, "You are about to begin your freedom, so celebrate." What a wonderful change takes place when God organizes the time for his people. From this point on in Israel's calendar, the beginning of every year has built within it in the first month a reminder of God's grace and redemption. And that is really why we come here on Sunday. It is to be reminded of God's mercy that he has shown to us in Christ. It is a lens by which we can look into this week and then respond to God's grace by going forward into it. It's a day that we remember the past. It's a day that reminds us of the present. And it's a day that assures us that our future with the Lord is secure. It also impresses upon us the need for change, both inwardly and outwardly, both heart and life. It's a time for remembrance. Secondly, it is for a lamb to be slain that Israel must observe this rite. You have that in verses 3 through 6 and 21 through 27. There is a sacrifice to be made. Households were to go, as we read, and on the 10th day of the first month, they are to take a lamb. And according to verse 5, there are two requirements for the selection of this lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, and the male lamb must be 1 year old. A year old male lamb without blemish, chosen on the 10th day, set apart until the 14th day, and then at twilight, Israel sacrifices all the lambs. Now, we don't know why they had to wait 4 days to offer the sacrifice, so it's not profitable to dig down where we cannot get an answer. It would be better to ask a different question and find the answer. Why did the lamb have to be without blemish? I mean, let's face it, if you're going to do the sacrifice and you're going to eat the sacrifice, a lamb that can see is not any tastier than a lamb that is blind. So the issue is not the quality of the animal's sight or anything like that. It's not the quality of the food. It is the symbolism of the ritual. It's the symbolism of the ritual. And at the outset of Israel's new life with God, in the freedom that he wins for them, it is God saying to his people something about his character and something about their nature. The sacrifice that was less than perfect will not be accepted. Which is interesting because in the book of Genesis, there are numbers of places where you have the patriarchs offering sacrifices to the Lord. But nowhere does it say they were required to offer a sacrifice that was without defect, without blemish. This is the first place. And we'd ask the question, well, why be so picky, right? Why can't the lamb have a scar on its body? Why can't it walk with a little limp? Why can't it be speckled? Why is it that perfection is required here? And the answer is because this sacrifice teaches Israel about the purity and perfection of God. Nothing but a perfect sacrifice will be acceptable to him. So let me put it in ordinary terms. I like chocolate. Anybody like chocolate? Okay, good. Think of something else if chocolate's not your thing. Okay, so let's say I bake a chocolate cake and bring it to church. And let's say I tinker with the instructions on how to make this chocolate cake. I'm going to be interesting, and I'm going to add some vinegar to the water that the recipe calls for. And don't worry, two of the three eggs smelled good, didn't have any funny discoloration in them. But while I was mixing everything up, and I added the chocolate, oh, I should say something about the chocolate. The dog was barking outside, and so I went out the slider, I tripped, I was holding the bowl. The bowl fortunately landed in the garden. Unfortunately, it landed near a pile of fertilizer, fresh and dark, right next to it. And I saw the fertilizer kind of slide down into the bowl. I got most of it out. I baked it, and I brought it, and I tried to get you to eat it. Would you want to eat that? It's a good attempt, but you know, unless you have really good health insurance or you're young and very daring, you probably would not even risk taking a bite unless there was money to be had. So now, if a mostly good chocolate cake does not meet your standards, why would we think that God ought to lower his standards? If God is perfect, and we know that he is, and if he requires perfection, which we know that he does, why would we think that lowering the bar to accept less than perfect service would be acceptable to him? It wouldn't. What I discovered in my reading of this text was the words here, without blemish, they're actually found in two places only before you get to Exodus 12. In Genesis 6, verse 9, it says, these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. It's the first one. Second one is Genesis 17:1. When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless so that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. We know that Abraham and Noah were not blameless as God is blameless. So what do they need? They need a blameless substitute who can walk before God and who can sacrifice the sacrifice that would be pleasing to God. We need one who would pass the divine scrutiny of God's gaze. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. In fact, the first reference to a lamb in the Bible is Genesis 22. And you remember there, Abraham and Isaac are walking up a mountain. Abraham has the fire and he has a knife. Isaac has wood on his back. And Isaac looks over at dad and says, we got the wood, we've got the fire. Where is the lamb for the sacrifice? And do you remember what Abraham said? God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. Isaac is Abraham and Sarah's only son. And we know that Abraham's going to go on to be the father of many nations. He's going to have many children. So we could say here, Isaac is Abraham's firstborn. And now he hears that, oh, the sacrifice is not the animal. The sacrifice is me. The firstborn must be sacrificed. The death of the firstborn is going to be Isaac until God says to Abraham, lower your knife, look in the thicket, and there stuck amongst the brush is a ram. And Abraham sacrifices the ram. But Isaac's question remains, where is the lamb that will be sacrificed? That question doesn't get answered for millennia until God sends his son and John the Baptist announces his way. And you remember, he announces, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In other words, behold a spotless sacrifice, a pure sacrifice, a sacrifice that is without blame, blood that is innocent, shed upon a wooden cross. God's teaching Israel spiritual lessons here. And he's using physical objects to do it, just like he does for us, week in and out. He said, after you have killed that lamb, verse 7, then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. Now, go back in time, and you have to say God's asking Israel to do some very strange things. Right? If you're an Egyptian and you decide to take a stroll through Goshen, you're walking down the street and you see this guy out there and he's putting stuff on his doorpost and on the lintel and you think, okay, you know, sprucing up the house. You go walking by the next house, same thing. The next house, the same thing. All these guys are out here doing this. And so you stop and you ask the question, what are you guys doing? Why are you painting the doorposts red? And they say, well, it's actually not paint. It's blood. And the Egyptian says to himself, okay, keep on walking. Don't ask any more questions. These Israelites are strange. But if he was to follow that up with a question, the answer would be this. Why would you do that? Verse 12 and 13 give us the answer. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. I think it's easy to read the stories in the Bible and get so familiar with them that we forget the most striking elements of it. And this was one for me. Because verse 12 tells us that Israel is under the same sentence of death as Egypt. Do you see that? They are under the same sentence of death as their oppressors. Verse 12, the Lord is going to pass through the land. He's going to execute his judgments. Verse 13, so why is God going to Israelite homes? Why is he going to visit his covenant people with this death? Why would he do that? I mean, when you look at the plagues, nothing is hitting Israel. Their livestock are still alive. There's no hail in their land. There's no locust in their land. There's no darkness in their land. So why is the angel of death going close to their homes for judgment? What is he looking for? It would be easy to conclude that God did not send those plagues upon his people because his people were just that good and he needed them. Verse 13 shows Israel that there's no pretense for goodness on their part. They're just as much in danger of God's judgment as the Egyptians were. The destroyer was coming to inspect their homes. The Lord was coming close for judgment because Israel's problem is the common lot of us all. Their problem is one that goes back to the very Garden of Eden. Adam sinned and the curse crosses continents. It touches every individual. Adam's condemnation for his disobedience meant that we were all condemned with him. Right? This is the theology of Romans 5. It was one in which Luther did not grow tired of championing. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Romans 5:16, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. Romans 5:18, therefore as one trespass led to condemnation for all men. Verse 19, by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. So you see the connection that he's making with Adam and the entire human race, Israel included. And friends, what are the wages that sin receives? Death. The Lord could have given national Israel the wages for her sin. But instead, he provided a substitute. Instead of requiring their own blood to be upon their own head, he told them, you take the blood of that substitute and you put it over the doorposts, and I will pass by. And what does this teach us? It's a beautiful Old Testament picture of Christ and his cross. This teaches us about Jesus. When Jesus dies as a substitute for sinners, all those things that Paul talked about are reversed for the one who has faith. Let me read them again. Romans 5 becomes this. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. And so Steve Lawson is right. He says salvation is not the reward for the righteous. It is a gift for the guilty. It's a gift for the guilty. And this gift of salvation was meant to stir Israel for action. It is to get them ready to be on the march with their God. And that is why we have the picture in verse 11 of them with a staff in the hand and the belt around the waist and their sandals on their feet. What they're saying is, we are ready to be done with bondage. We are ready to be finished with Egypt. We are ready to go with you. You say the word and we will go with you. I wonder how we celebrate the Lord's Supper week in and week out. We do that every week at Hope. Do we celebrate the Lord's Supper with that kind of assurance that God is going to work? Do we celebrate the supper with that kind of enthusiasm and readiness? Lord, I am ready to be done with sin. I am ready for whatever you have me this week because your grace is sufficient for me. You are the God of the Exodus. A date has been set. A sacrifice has been made. And now thirdly, a celebration to enjoy. Look at verse 14. This day shall be for you a memorial day. And you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast. And so as the lamb is being eaten in this celebration, and you hit midnight, and the Feast of Unleavened Bread begins, and that's a week-long feast. So these two feasts overlap. And it is a celebration that they are going to do every year. Why does Israel need this annual commemorative reminder? The answer is because Israel suffers from spiritual amnesia, right? They have it really bad. By the time we get to Exodus 16, they're saying, wasn't it wonderful back there in Egypt? Remember how good it was there. We should go back when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. For Moses has brought us out into the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. They got it exactly wrong. And so God says, you are going to need this as a regular reminder. Don't revise the history. And I suspect this is also why God commanded Israel during this time of celebration, you're going to eat bitter herbs with your celebration. Right? They're sitting there, they're eating this nice, delicious roasted lamb, and then the bitter herbs were probably mixed in some sort of paste, and you dip your lettuce in, and you take a bite, and it's hard to swallow, right? Like, take some horseradish and put it on a cucumber. Stick it in your mouth and chew slowly. Better yet, have your kids do that and see what kind of faces they make. I guarantee you, it's not a pretty face, right? The rabbis actually would go on to say, swallowing it whole without tasting it does not count. In other words, you are to experience in some small way the bitterness of that slavery that Israel endured for so long. Right? And those just little tastes of bitterness makes the celebration all the sweeter that they are free. This feast lasts 7 days, and remember how Pharaoh will not give them any time off. Look at verse 16, and look at the generosity of this God. He said, on the first day, you shall hold a holy assembly, and on the seventh day, a holy assembly. No work shall be done on those days, but what everyone needs to eat, that alone may be prepared. So on this week, Israel has 2 days off. When was the last time they had 2 days off? It had been a while. And we see in verses 27 and 28 that the Israelites did exactly, the text says, as Moses and Aaron commanded. Now friends, what were they doing? We know what they were doing. They were eating the Passover lamb. But really, what does that mean? What is the significance of what they were doing? The significance is this. They are at that moment being called to walk by faith and not by sight. Because where is the first Passover eaten? In Egypt. In bondage. Before their deliverance. God is saying, go ahead and start celebrating before you get out of Egypt. I am faithful. Celebrate your release now. It's not a blind faith, of course. It's not a leap in the dark. God had given Israel 9 reasons why they could expect that when the 10th one comes down upon Pharaoh, he will lose his breath and let the people go. And God is saying, celebrate this outcome of my work before you leave this land of affliction. Celebrate it right here in the midst of Egypt. Or to use the words of Hebrews 11:28, by faith, Moses kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood. By faith. Our calling is similar, don't you think? We have the record of what God has done in the past. We have been given spiritual life to taste and see and to know that God is good in the present. And we are called to a regular celebratory reminder on into the future. That's why we celebrate as we do. The Lord's Supper is a foretaste of that celebration. We celebrate with those ancient symbols of bread, which was what was needed, and wine, which is what was used to celebrate. And Jesus said, when you eat the bread and drink that wine, do this in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So like Passover, it has a historical beginning, and it has a future end or goal. Christ died and rose from the dead. That is the historical past. Christ will return to right every wrong, to make this world better than it was when Adam first experienced. That is the end or the goal. And it goes this way. If you're going to reach the goal, the lamb must be slain first before the celebration can begin. That's the proper order of our living, the side of the cross. A perfect sacrifice has been made. Now celebrate. I really appreciated going to the men's retreat, and Bob Stallman, I think, made a brilliant point when he showed us how the Bible begins and ends with celebrating before God and eating and drinking in the presence of the Lord. He reminded us that the first promise or the first command in the Bible is not be fruitful and multiply. The first command in the Bible is you may surely eat of every tree of the garden. Adam sinned. Israel sins. God covers Adam with the skin of an animal. God covers Israel with the blood of an animal. Passover was their rescue both from Egypt and from their perfectly righteous judge. As God is judging his enemies, what is Israel doing? They're feasting to his victory over Pharaoh on their behalf. And God gives them 7 more feasts to celebrate throughout their national life. And this theme of enjoying God and celebrating in His presence was to be a part of the regular rhythm and cycle of worship for the nation. The redemption of God's people begins on a note of celebration. And when we get to the New Testament, where do we find Jesus' first miracle taking place but in a wedding celebration? The celebration is going south because they've run out of wine, and Jesus turns the water into wine so that the celebration can continue. The book of Revelation contains the last mention of celebrating in chapter 19. John says, "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give Him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and His bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure.'" You see, no more sandals, no more belts, no more staves in the hands. They have arrived. "Fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous works of the saints. And the angel said to me, 'Write this: Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true words of God.'" And so the question we have to ask ourselves is, have we answered the invitation? God has already done the inviting. He's already provided the sacrifice. The issue for us is, will we come? Will we come and see the all-surpassing worth of His Son and say, that is a reason to celebrate today, tomorrow, and on into the future? God sent His Son, who was struck down for my sins, raised from the dead to give us a righteous standing before this God, a blameless standing before Him, protected in Him by His blood. Let's pray. Lord, You have done all things well for Your people, and we praise You for the love that You have shown us, the symbols of Your mercy, the tasters of Your compassion, the wealth of Your riches, all of it dwelling in Your Son, our Savior. And Lord, we ask that You would help us to cling to this hope. We ask that You would help us to celebrate, even in times of sorrow, that this King is full of goodness and truth, and His love for us will never fail. Thank You for the strong assurance. We ask that You would hear our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.